Let's pray together. Father, we just sung that song, Speak, O Lord, and that is our prayer today. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. You know us individually. You know everything about us. You know our needs. You know our struggles. You know the temptations that we face. Lord, I pray that you would use this time in your word to minister to us, to mold us and shape us into the likeness of our Savior. So, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, for those who are new with us, I began a new series of sermons on the family, focus on the family, and titled it, Help for the Family. And what we saw last week is that the family is indeed in need of help. The family is under assault in our day. Satan is just pulling out all the stops. He's doing everything in his power to break up, destroy the family. And he's not doing that simply because he hates the family. It's because he hates God. Everything that Satan does is because he hates God. And he wants to rob God of the glory that is rightly his. Satan understands something a lot of times we don't understand. And it is this. That the family was instituted as a means of advancing God's kingdom. It's a way of passing down the truth from generation to generation. And Satan knows that if he can, in fact, destroy the family, if he can break it up, then the truth is not going to be passed down succeeding generations. The kingdom of God will not grow as it needs to grow. And of course, what we've seen is this. Satan is doing a great job. He's been highly effective. We talked about how divorces have skyrocketed in our day. It seems like people are falling out of love as quickly as they're falling in love. And it said that the average length of time that a couple that ends up divorcing, they're actually married, is about 8 years. So after about 8 years, there are folks begin to think, you know, maybe I didn't make a good choice here. You know, I thought I loved this person. I thought this person was my soulmate, but probably not. And so they break up. They end up divorcing. And then they start looking around. And alas, they find their soulmate, the person they've been looking for. But then they find out a few years later that even this person is flawed. And they can't understand it. You know, it said the average one statistic, interesting, 41% of marriages are ending in divorce. And 60% of second marriages are ending in divorce. 73% of third marriages. What does that tell you? It tells you we're pretty slow learners, doesn't it? You know? We're not getting it. And of course, what we haven't understood too, and we really haven't thought about, is the impact this is having on children. These children are being brought up and basically seeing their families broken up. And it said that half of children in the United States today, 50%, are seeing the dissolution of their parents' marriages. And here's the interesting thing. It said that if you are brought up in a family where your parents remain married for years, forever, and so forth, the risk of divorce, your risk of divorce, decreases 12%. 12% it decreases. But if one spouse in a marriage has come from a family where there was a divorce, then your risk of divorce increases 50%. If both spouses come from families where both divorces, both families divorce, and then your risk of divorce increases 200%. Now, what's that tell you? If half of the children in America are seeing the dissolution of their family, of their parents' marriage, and what it's saying is this, divorce is becoming more and more of a norm. Serial monogamy is basically becoming a norm in our day. It's happening over and over and over again. So the real, you know, exception to the rule seems to be where families are intact and a husband and wife love each other and fulfill their vows till death do we part. Well, it even gets worse than that, if it's possible. But the reality is this, not only are there a lot of divorces, but also there are a lot of marriages where husband and wife are committed to staying together, and I mentioned this last week, but they're not happily married. They're not happily married. They don't have a good marriage. Now, think about that for a minute. Think about that for a minute. What is a good marriage to you? And if you're married today, just ask yourself this question. Do I have a good marriage? What constitutes a good marriage? Is it if you don't fight and throw things at each other? Does that constitute a good marriage? Is that what it's all about? You know, has that become the standard now? The lack of just the fighting and strife, does that mean it's a good marriage? You know, I don't think so. I think you have a lot of folks that can live separate lives under the same roof, and they can live peacefully, but it's certainly not what you would call a good marriage. So the question is this. How do you have a good marriage? And I think this is why if you're going to help the family, you got to start with this fundamental relationship, which is the marriage, which is the bedrock on which a family is built. If that is not solid, then you're not going to help the family any way you look at it. So that's what I want to focus on today. I want to focus on the marriage relationship. And let me just say this. There's so much to be said about the marriage relationship, and I'm just going to scratch the surface here. Hopefully, it will scratch in a way that will raise some questions in your mind and get you to think and re-examine your own relationships and so forth. But there's so much more that can be said. But I want to just talk about a couple of things that hopefully will be helpful. And the first thing, I think, as we look at a marriage and talking about building a marriage, if you're going to build anything, and a number of y'all are in the process of building homes, one of the first things you do is do some site work. You got to remove trees, you got to move dirt around and so forth. And when we built the church here in 2010, we spent weeks and over $100,000 just moving dirt. A lot of folks don't realize that we took 20 feet off the front of the land here and put in this ditch where we now sit and compacted it. And so there was a lot of site work that's done. And there's a need for some site work when it comes to marriage. Let me tell you why. The reason why is simply this. When two people first get married, of course, they're starry-eyed and they're kind of looking at each other and just thinking the greatest person. But then they get married, they say their I do's, they begin to get to know each other better. They become intimately aware of everything in another person's life. And you know what happens a lot of times? It's a lot of disappointment. It's a lot of disappointment. Failed expectations. You know, here's a woman that, you know, she doesn't understand because, you know, prior to getting married, the man used to call all the time, maybe a couple times a day, loved to talk on the phone, loved to chit-chat and so forth. Love to do special things for her, surprise her with little gifts here and there. And then, you know, it was just so tender and caring and sensitive and a look forward to going to church with her and Bible studies and so forth. And then they get married and it's sort of like, where did that guy go? You know, it just sort of, he disappeared. And now all he wants to do is come home and watch ESPN. You know, it's just sort of like, what has happened? And then, of course, the guy can look at the woman and say, man, she's just so content and satisfied with everything. And, you know, she just enjoys being with me and that's it and so forth. And then all of a sudden you get married and it seems like she's never satisfied with anything. She's so needy, always nagging. Can we do this and do that and so forth? And it just, what happened to her? Oh, man, it's just a lot of that goes on. And so what happens, slowly, all these resentments begin to build up. And then people start thinking, what have I done? What have I done? and their disappointments, their expectations that you had, and they're just being dashed to the ground. Nothing is going as you expected. And slowly there's a wall that begins to build up, a wall between the two of you. There's increasing isolation emotionally between you. It seems like every time there's a hurt or pain or some disappointment or some failed expectation, there's another brick laid on the wall there. And slowly over a period of years, this wall begins to grow and grow and grow. And they begin to talk about drifting apart. You know, most marriages don't fail because of some cataclysmic event in their life and they say, all right, it's over. No, it happens slowly over a period of time. And they start drifting. They start drifting apart, little by little by little. They keep cataloging all the failures of the other person, did this and didn't do this and so forth. And you begin to push away from each other. And so there's this isolation. Well, you got to do some sight work, and I think the big obstacles in a good marriage are a couple of things: bitterness and resentment. Bitterness and resentment can build up so quickly in a marriage. And it's not that you're purposing, you know, I'm going to be bitter, I'm going to be resentful, but it just happens because if you've been wounded and you're not responding appropriately to the thing, to these events in your life. And so it does build up. Well, if you're going to build a strong marriage, if you're going to build a good marriage, then you got to get rid of these obstacles. You can't build a good marriage if there's resentment and bitterness that's continuing on. And I believe the key to that is forgiveness. There's got to be forgiveness. If there's not a forgiving spirit in a marriage, then it will essentially eat away at your marriage. It will be a cancer that will eat away at it. It will sabotage your marriage. You cannot have a good marriage apart from a forgiving spirit, simply because we're all going to fail each other. We're sinners. We're going to mess up. But a lot of people don't understand what forgiveness is. That's the problem. Even a lot of Christians aren't sure what it is. Now, I know we always hear this, you got to forgive and forget. Well, forget that, because you can't forgive and forget, okay? You're not going to forget unless, you know, you're going to have some sort of, you just can't block it out of your mind. It's going to be there, and Satan's going to constantly resurrect it in your mind, and he's going to want you to think about it. Forgiveness is this. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives a great parable on forgiveness that you need to look at sometime. But basically, his forgiveness is a commitment to continue to love, respect, show kindness to someone in spite of what they've done to you, in spite of their offense. And what you're saying is this: I will not hold another person's offense over their head and demand reparations before I am kind to them. The terminology Jesus used in Matthew 18 is basically the whole idea is releasing them from the debt. When someone offends you, it's almost like you put a little sticker on their forehead that says, "You owe me." Big time. You know, you owe me. And so we go through life and we're looking at other folks and say, listen, you hurt me, you owe me. You need to do something to make up for what you did. Forgiveness is saying, you don't owe me a thing. You don't owe me a thing. I forgive you. I'm releasing you from that debt, and I will continue to love you, respect you, and honor you. There's a interesting verse in Ephesians 4. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If you want to know why you should do that, it's right here, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And that's the thrust of Matthew 18. You look at all that God has forgiven us. Our offenses to Him were infinitely bigger and larger than anything anyone can do to us. And if He will forgive us and show us grace and mercy, then we need to be able to show that grace and mercy to other people as well. Even the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you've received the mercy of God, if you really understand what He's done for you, you ought to be a channel of this mercy and grace to other people. Now, what happens is this. It really changes the focus when you're willing to forgive people. Rather than making demands of the other person and saying, you need this or you owe me this and that, what you're able to do is, rather than focusing on what they haven't done or need to do, you focus on how God can work through you to minister to them so that they can become the person God wants them to be. In a sense, you're becoming a co-laborer with God, saying, God, I want to be used to help my spouse become everything you intended him or her to be. Lord, use me. I want to be that channel of grace to them so that they can grow and mature. Well, again, apart from this forgiveness, man, you're going to get stuck, and these resentments will build up, and the wall will grow up, and you will drift apart. But when there's grace there and mercy, it keeps that wall from growing, and it actually brings you closer and closer together. Well, not only do we need to do some site work, we need to follow the blueprint that God's given to us. God is the one that instituted marriage, He instituted the family, and He has given us the design by which we're to build this. Now, imagine some of you there building a house. Imagine you checking, dropping by the house one day to check on progress, and as you're looking around, you notice there's a window in one place, and a wall that you weren't expecting, and you go to the builder and say, why is that window there or this wall? He says, well, I know it wasn't in the blueprint, but you know, I thought it would just be a nice addition. And of course, you would say, stick with the blueprint, okay? Stick with the blueprint. You don't want someone just kind of doing what they think is nice, something that would work. Well, that's actually what is happening in our day and time. God's given us a blueprint, but there are a lot of folks today saying, I don't like that blueprint. I think it's outdated. I want to do it my way. And of course, it's disastrous. It's not working out. It's not working out. Folks are trying to build a marriage. They put down God's blueprint, and they say, I'm doing it my way, and then, yeah, how's it working out? Well, it's not. It's not. So what is God's blueprint? Well, if you look at the blueprint, we're going to look at this in Ephesians 5. What you see, the focus is on two roles, the roles of the husband and the role of the wife. I want to read these verses in Ephesians 5, verse 22. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. Now, I realize in this passage it begins with the woman. But I want to focus, first of all, on the role of the husband. The role of the husband. And the reason I want to focus on that is simply because it's very clear here that God has made the husband the leader in this relationship. It speaks of the fact the husband is the head of the wife in verse 23. As Christ is also head of the church. Now, why is that important? Well, I think all of us understand this. If you're a part of a business, a company, a part of an organization that really isn't doing well, or for some reason it's just failing and is spiraling downward, what we typically do is look to the leadership. I think of what happens in sports, college sports. What happens if, in fact, the team has a losing record? Well, the coach's head gets on the chopping block, right? They don't blame necessarily the quarterback. They don't blame the linemen and so forth. It's the head coach's job, and his job's at stake because the team is losing. And what happens in the economy? What if the economy tanks and unemployment rises? Who gets the blame for that? The president. The president. Because he's the leader of our country. So what I want to suggest to you today is this. If in fact your marriage is not good, if you're not happily married, it's because it's your fault as a husband. The buck stops there. The buck stops with the husband. Now, I realize there are some who take issue with me on that. And some might say, whoa, wait a minute, you don't know my wife. If you knew what she was like, you would change your tune. And I'd have to say, no, I wouldn't change my tune. I wouldn't. Now, it doesn't mean, and I'm certainly not saying that the wife doesn't contribute any to the problems in a marriage and so forth, but what I'm saying is this: the husband is the head, and therefore he is ultimately responsible for what happens in that marriage. So what's the responsibilities of the husband? Well, look at this. It says here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The husband's role is to be a loving person, to love his wife. It's not to be some stern, just tyrant, making demands in the marriage and saying, I'm the head, you do what I say, and so forth. That's not what it's supposed to be like. He says, I want you to love your wife. Love your wife. And how are you to love her? As Christ loved the church. Think about that. The picture that is given to us there. Christ loving the church and giving himself up for her. That sacrificial love. He was willing to sacrifice his life, to give up his life literally for his church. Now, I realize there are some men that might say, well, you know, I'd be willing to take a bullet for my wife, but you won't be willing to sacrifice a TV show for her. Or sacrifice a little time. You know, we can think of things that would never happen and say, I'd be willing to do that if it ever happened, and it won't. But it's that's the type of love that God wants us to have for our wives. It's sacrificial. Sacrificial love. I remember counseling a couple of years ago when I was in Charleston, and and the marriage had just sort of dissolved and so forth, but, you know, she said she would come home with a car full of groceries, had five girls and so forth, and he wouldn't lift a finger to help her. He'd just sit there laying on the couch while she was hauling him bag after bag after bag. What does it mean to love our wife sacrificially? And it's purposeful as well. You know, I think it's interesting what it says here in verse 26. It begins with, so that. And that introduces a purpose clause. In other words, Jesus didn't just shower the church with love for no reason, thinking this would be a good thing. It's a purposeful love. He said, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, he sacrificed himself. He loved us, so that we could grow in holiness, so that we could be Christ-like. He did that. His love is a purposeful love. That's the type of love that God wants us to have. It is a love, if a husband is loving his wife as he ought to, as Christ tells us to, then what's going to happen is this: the wife is going to grow in holiness. The wife is going to grow in spiritually and become more and more like Jesus. You see, that's why I say this. If the marriage is no good, and you're not happily married, it's the man's fault. Because the man, if he is exercising proper leadership in the family, his wife will change. I share this with you. Howard Hendricks, Dr. Howard Hendricks, who is professor of practical theology at Dallas Seminary for years and years, he made the comment to a group of men at one point. He said, men, he said, if your wife is not beautiful, when you marry her, it's her fault. But if your wife is not beautiful after being married to you for 20 years, it's your fault. There's truth in that. There's truth in that. You know, men would prefer just to sit around and complain with their buddies about a wife and man, this and that and so forth and just talk about how terrible it is. But really, they're just saying, I'm the culprit. I'm doing a lousy job. I'm doing a lousy job. Well, it's not only a sacrificial love and a purposeful love, but it even talks about this something else, a love in verse 28 here, or 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Nourishes and cherishes, feeds it. He said, that's what we do with our bodies. He said, that's what I want you to do with your wife. I want you to do that with your wife. Nourish, to feed it, to cherish. The Greek word there literally means to warm or to heat. And sort of the idea is that of a bird that is spreading its wings over its young, keeping it warm and so forth. To cherish, to treat tenderly and so forth. And there's... I'm going to have to back up in here a minute. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, it says, but we proved to be gentle among you. Paul's talking about his ministry in Thessalonica. As a nursing mother tenderly cares. Those two words there, that's the Greek word cherish. Tenderly cares for her own children. What he's saying is that's how we're to treat our wives. Tenderly care for them. In fact, Paul addresses this even in Colossians. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And actually, the NIV says, do not be harsh with them. And the New Living says, never treat them harshly. Not to be harsh. Cherish them. Cherish them. That's the love that God wants us to have. It's also a love that's rooted in knowledge. I'm going to back up here a minute to Philippians, where it says this, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Love has to be guided by two principles. One is love, real knowledge. In other words, if you're going to love your wife, you need to understand her needs and her desires and where she's coming from. And then discernment is basically distinguishing the best way to accomplish that. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. The Greek literally says this, live with your wives according to knowledge. According to knowledge. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I know folks will say, well, I don't understand women. You know, and certainly there's a thinking. You know, we think a little differently, and so forth. I don't understand. I don't have that knowledge. But guess what you do when you don't have knowledge? You study. You know what you tell your kids? Grandkids, I don't understand this math. Have you studied it? No, but I don't understand it. We got to study our wives. That's what he's saying. If you're going to love your wife in a way that is going to result in their growth in holiness and becoming what God wants them to be, if you want to have a good marriage, you study. Study your wives and find out what they like, what their needs are, how you can minister to them. Oh, there's so much more that can be said on this. And I know some of you women saying, keep going. You're doing good. But I need to stop for the men and talk about the women a minute, right? Yeah, because you look at the women. And again, what it says here is simply this. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And he goes on, as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. In other words, what we see here and what we understand from Scripture is God has basically set up a chain of command. A chain of command. It's not that one person is better or more important than the other. We are equal in many ways. But in terms of roles, God has established different roles. And God has said, I am placing you in a position of authority in the home. And wives, your responsibility is to submit to that headship. Now, let me just say, the wives tend to do the same thing the men do. And we tend to rationalize our disobedience here. Wives tend to say, well, you know, I would submit to my husband, but he's just not a spiritual leader. You know, he's just not where he needs to be. And, you just don't understand him. He's not leading properly, so I can't really submit to him. But what I would submit to you is this. Nowhere in this Scripture does God say anything about submitting if certain conditions, stipulations are met that you deem acceptable. He doesn't say, listen, wives, submit to your husbands if they do this and that, if they are really godly people, if this and that. He doesn't say that. He just says submit. So what we're trying to do is basically rationalize that we can't possibly do that. But God says, listen, I put your husband as a head over you, and I can work through him, even if he's a non-Christian. I can work through him to get you where you need to be. The only time you're free to not submit is if, in fact, the husband steps over boundaries and he begins asking to do things that are clearly contradicted in the Word of God. At that point, you say, no, you have no authority to do that, to ask me to do that. I will not submit in that case. Otherwise, you're called to submit. Now, that whole word submit is taken on, you know, it's a dirty little word in our day, thanks to the world, thanks to Satan. You know, because Satan wants you to think that if you submit, you're basically being a doormat and that, you know, God's saying that you need to just be someone the husband steps on and so forth. We hate that word. It has all sorts of negative connotations there. People don't want that. In this day of equality, everything is equal. It's 50-50. And God says that's absolutely wrong. It's not that way. And what people don't understand is this. God has established authorities for direction, but also for protection. We ask our children to submit to the parents. Why is that? Well, as the children submit to parents, they're essentially submitting to God Himself. And that's the point He makes here in the verse 22, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As you submit to the husband, you're submitting to the Lord. But also it's true with children. As they submit to their parents, there is a protection there. God's saying, I want you to be protected. It's not about throwing your weight around. It's creating a safe and secure environment in which these children can grow up. That is why God has given us authorities. It's for our protection. That's why the wife is to submit to the husband. It's for direction, but it's also for protection. Now, sadly, I think that a lot of women have really shot themselves in the foot on this issue because they haven't wanted to submit. They haven't wanted to submit. Haven't felt like, their husband was the type of person that was worthy of that submission. So they've rebelled against that. And they missed out on some of the blessings that God has for them. But I think also what has happened is this. A lot of women would love for their husbands to be the type of leader I've just talked about. But essentially, they have run him off. And because this, men aren't as dumb as they may look sometimes, okay? But if men try to lead in a relationship, and the woman's always fighting them on it, or if the man is leading and it doesn't turn out right, and then all of a sudden, the woman's just coming down on him and saying, "Yeah, I told you that wasn't going to work," and this and that. You know what? Men just say, "That's it. Do it your way." And I think that's what's happened a lot in our society today. Men have just stepped back and said, "I'm tired of fighting over all these things. You do it your way. Do it your way. Yeah, I'll come along with you. We'll see how it goes." But until you as a woman, as a wife, are willing to allow your husband to be the leader without jumping on him when things go wrong or fighting him every step of the way, and it doesn't mean you're to be quiet and never say anything. That's not what submission is all about. It's not, shut up and do what I say type thing. It's, yeah, you can have an opinion, but someone ultimately has to make a decision. And if you're not going to stand with your husband, he is basically going to step back and say, "Do it your way. Do it your way." Women need to encourage men to take leadership positions, but they're not going to do it if they have to fight you. Well, role of husband, role of wife, again, there's much more that can be said about that. Let me just say this. Everything I've said thus far, it's going to be impossible for you to do. Now, listen, wives are told to submit. Why? Because they don't naturally do that. Men, husbands, are told to love their wives this way. Why? We don't naturally do that. And that's why it's important that you see this whole passage on family and husband-wife relationship in the broader context of this chapter here. See, it's not a matter, if it's a matter of you just trying to do this, I'm going to work harder at this, I'm going to try to love my wife better, I'm going to try to submit to my husband more and so forth, you're going to try and you're going to fail. And let me just say this first of all. When God gives us things, tells us things in Scripture, He didn't give us things to try out, see if we like. That's not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ. When He gives us commands in Scripture, He said, "This is what I want you to do, and I really don't care how hard it is or how many times you fall, this is what you need to be committed to." So, don't want to hear this stuff, "Well, I tried that before, it didn't work." Well, keep trying, okay? But also, what you need to understand is this. The things that God calls us to do are things that will only be successful if you're doing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why you got to go back up to the previous verse before you get to the husband-wife relationship in verse 17. "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he goes on down and describes what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And this is, in the Greek, is just one big long sentence. He's describing what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now what he's saying, to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled and empowered by the Spirit. That's what it is. It's being empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In other words, he's saying, you are not going to be able to fulfill your duty and responsibility to your spouse apart from the Spirit's enabling. If you do it in your own strength, you'll strike out every time. But God has given us this Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit simply means you come to this point, you relinquish your will to the Lord and say, God, I can't do this. You may even say, I don't even want to do this. But Lord, I know this is right. I know this is pleasing to you, and I want to please you. So Lord, I am going to move in that direction. As I move in that direction, step out in faith, I'm going to trust and ask you to enable me to do this effectively. I'm going to ask you to use me to be a channel of grace to my spouse. That's what it means. We got to be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, what you're doing, you're tapping into God's resources to do what might otherwise, would certainly otherwise be impossible. Well, where are you in your marriage? I know some of you are struggling. Some of you may have drifted apart. You may think, you know, it's just impossible. But listen, it's not impossible if you're willing to do things God's way. And yet, there are walls that have perhaps been built up between some of you. But that wall can be torn down by God's Spirit if you'll allow Him to. If you'll submit to Him, surrender to His will for you. Quit trying to do things your way. God can restore terrible marriages if you'll allow Him. And if you're willing to do things His way, if you're willing to clear the rubble away of bitterness and resentment through forgiveness, if you're willing to focus on the master plan, the blueprint that God has given to us, and say, God, I've done a lousy job here. Forgive me. Repent. Confess your failures to your spouse. And purpose before God that you will strive to please the Lord in your relationship with your spouse. Well, my prayer is that, you know, we live in this day where many people are questioning whether or not marriage is obsolete. Does it even work anymore? You know, a lot of folks are just kind of throwing it aside, say it doesn't work. But my prayer for us is that we would have marriages that would be good marriages and would last for a lifetime. And we would have families that are strong, secure, and safe places for our children to grow up. And we would have marriages that really model for our children and grandchildren what a marriage is to be like. And we would have marriages that would truly reflect Christ's great love for His church. It really would be looking at this parable, looking at a reflection of Jesus' love. May we grow together. It's not going to happen overnight. Someone said, you don't fall in love, you grow in love. And I pray that would be true of us. Our love for our spouse would go deeper and deeper as we look to the Lord for His help and strength. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are hurting people here today. Hurting because of marriages that aren't working well. Lord, I'm grateful that with You nothing is impossible. But Lord, there's a lot of clearing that needs to be done sometimes, not only forgiving others, but confessing our failures and repenting of our sins. Or it's just so easy to go through life and ignore what you have to say, and Lord, we kind of do what we think's best, and a lot of times we just reject your blueprint. Lord, I pray that all of us here would strive to develop our marriages with our spouse, that our love for each other would grow deeper and deeper. I pray for the men, for myself, Lord, that we would love our wives with this sacrificial, purposeful, tender, knowledgeable love, so that our wives would grow in the beauty of holiness. And I pray for the wives here, Lord, that they would honor the heads of their home by submitting to them and by showing respect to them and encouraging the men to be leaders. And Father, I pray that homes here would be godly places, safe and secure places where our children are growing up, to see what a family is all about. And in seeing this family and experiencing strong family bonds, Lord, they would come to understand in a deeper way the relationship of Christ to His church. Lord, do a work in our midst here. Bring healing where that's necessary, encouragement. For your glory, we pray this. Amen.